So in the first week of Advent, we met Zechariah. We've met him already, and an angel appeared to him, if you recall, with good news that he would have a son, and his son, in turn, would herald the arrival of the Savior of the world. And we saw that Zechariah doubted this, which is quite a remarkable thing because he's the priest on duty at the time, and he's selected from the holiest portion of the holiest tribe, and he meets a holy angel in a holy place, and yet he cannot see what everyone else in the account so far is able to see very clearly indeed, even if some of those people are in a decidedly unholy place. His unmarried, pregnant, teenage relative from Scranton sees it. If you're watching in the UK, you can substitute Slough, like they did in The Office. And if you're well-versed in Scripture, it is Nazareth, a town which, according to Nathaniel, is famous only for its total lack of fame. It's a dump, and I'm sorry if you're from Nazareth or Slough or Scranton. I do apologize. His wife sees it. This sort of background character sees it. Even his fetus sees what this most impressive, most influential, most learned man in the account so far is completely unable to see. How? How does the teenage relative from obscurity and the wife in the background and the fetus in the womb see what the priest Zechariah cannot see? Scripture tells us each time because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit alone who enables us to receive the good news. It's not our status or heritage or knowledge or work or place or whatever. Zechariah, Mary and Elizabeth and John test the theory at the extremes. What is it that enables us to receive the good news? So we test the theory at the extremes. We do that all the time in this place. And what we find with Zechariah is that it's only once he receives the Holy Spirit that he's able to do what everyone else in the account so far has been doing all along. Verse 67, he worships. Then in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel." The word blessed is eulogetos, like a eulogy. He eulogizes God. That's what a song is. A song is a eulogy, just like we do at a funeral, where we summarize a few simple things about the person in a few brief words. That's all this song is. It's a eulogy. This is, you know, he's got 2 minutes to say everything that he wants everyone to know about God, and so he eulogizes the Lord. We have a little bit more than 2 minutes, but not long this morning. I'm trying to be brief. So I just want to draw out 5 simple things that we can learn from his eulogy. 5 very simple things. First, Zechariah looks to the past. He says in verse 69 that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. We know what horns are all about because in our study of Revelation we saw they always symbolize power. He's raised up a sign of power for us in the house of his servant David. The people in Israel longed for a king. In 1 Chronicles 17, looking to the past, God promises David an offspring, and he says, "I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish his throne forever." And so, through the Spirit, Zechariah prophesies. He sees something he could never have seen without the Holy Spirit, and he observes that God is bringing about a great restoration of the kingdom. And this restoration of the kingdom will be even greater than it ever was before. And next he amplifies the point by looking even further to the past. He goes deeper into the story of Israel's history in verse 73. And he notices that with God doing this thing, he's doing this to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So going back even further through history, before King David, all the way back to Father Abraham, Zechariah recalls in Genesis 22 that God promised him that he would give him a blessing as well, that he would bless Abraham and give to him an offspring. And in your offspring, God says to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12 puts it even more simply. He says, I'll bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. Zechariah observes that God is bringing about the restoration of Israel, but that the restoration of Israel has a bigger, deeper, older purpose, and that is indeed the restoration of the whole world. God is unfolding a plan right here to bless the whole world through a son. And his son would herald the arrival of this one who's even greater still. So point number one, look back to history. Good times are coming. Good times are here. What will it look like? Point number two, verse 74. We will be delivered from the hand of our enemies. So this is all about freedom. That's what it's about. Those who've been oppressed and defiled and locked up will be set free. The word deliver is an obscure one in the original language. It's not used very often, certainly not in this form. And it's derived from the running of water. So it's a water image. It's a picture in a word. And I want you to imagine for a moment what happens when a dam bursts and there's a release. This idea that the people have been kept back or pent up or held in or restrained in some way and frustrated, and suddenly the dam bursts and they escape. The trapped are released. That's the image here. And in verse 71, he says that we've been saved. A little bit of linguistic nuance here as well, I think. It means, in particular, saved from the molestation of our enemies. That's what the word is all about. He says this to a group of people who've been laboring under the persecution and occupation of Rome, who've had their holy places defiled, who've had their practices restricted, who've been messed with and laughed at and poked. Have you been manipulated? Have you been abused? Have you been molested? Have you been locked up? Have you been provoked and irritated and prodded and goaded? Have you been mistreated by a boss? Have you been sidelined? Have you been shifted around? Have you been nudged into a place you don't want to be? Have you been constructively dismissed? That is a term of art that means to be made so miserable that you want to quit, so that you can be blamed for walking out when you were pushed and poked into that place. When you fight at home or at work or wherever, do you find the goalposts always seem to shift? Just as you're about to make your point, well, we're not talking about that now. Have these things happened to you? No more, says Zechariah. The enemies will be overpowered and we will be delivered, released from their hand at the hands of someone even greater still. This is a beautiful vision of physical freedom, of safety. For a people who were physically oppressed by an evil political power that was so great they could see no way out of it. Monsters ruled the land and they're to be released. But this physical freedom is merely a pointer towards an even greater freedom yet to come. How many times have we seen, remember that series on Joel, that every prophecy has a kind of immediate, intermediate, and ultimate fulfillment, and that when a prophecy is fulfilled, it actually often just points ahead to an even greater fulfillment yet to come? Point number three, the physical freedom points to a greater, deeper, ultimate spiritual freedom yet to come. Something greater. Why do we need that? Well, have you noticed that sometimes your problems seem to follow you around? And that wherever you go, you seem rather adept at recreating all of the problems you escaped the last time you moved on. We tend to replicate old problems in new places because sometimes, of course, the problem is inside of us. We're not infallible. Many of us feel frustrated with ourselves because we keep stuffing up in the same way. And if we're going to be really vulnerable, sometimes we cry out to be saved from ourselves. So if that's you, you need to know the word redeemed in verse 68 is a technical term for a ransom. Paid to free someone from the penalty of something they'd done wrong. This is a word all to do with the paying off of debts. The salvation word in verse 77 has a moral component to it as well. And Zechariah makes the point even more explicit when he describes the forgiveness of their sins. It simply means the remission of the penalty that we deserved. If our behavior deserved a penalty, and we have remission of that penalty, who remitted it? That's the question we're meant to ask. Plainly, this delivering Savior, covenant King, redeems us by paying for us the penalty on our behalf. And the penalty of sin ultimately is death. Jesus died for us in our place on our behalf. And if you know that, if you know that the Lord has drawn the full penalty for everything you've ever got wrong, every little mistake, every falling short, everything we confessed in that long confession a few moments ago, if you know that he's done that for you, it'll do something to you. It'll change you. Fourth point. Something deeply transformative occurs within us when we see the Lord. Verse 78, knowing that you've been forgiven by God for every little thing you've ever done, and by the way, will do, in full, is like the sunrise visiting you from on high when you've been sitting. A better phrase would be dwelling. When your fixed abode, your permanent place of rest, your permanent status has been permanently in the dark. Seeing what God has done for you in Christ Jesus is like sunrise from heaven shining upon you in the darkest place. Those hung over by the shadow of death are brought alive and brought into the light entirely by grace. That's what Zechariah sees. The forgiveness of God brings light to the darkest place. It brings hope to the deepest depths of despair. And nothing is beyond his presence. Nothing is beyond his reach or ability to reach. And nothing is beyond his ability to scatter the darkness from before your path and to make his face shine upon you. Because having died, he rose to life. He was in the dark place. He was in the valley. He was in Scranton and Slough of Despond. And he promises to bring you up and out with him. Many of us find the festive period really difficult. It can be a very dark time. This afternoon, this evening is light and candles and joy. But this is the end of a penitential season this morning, Advent week 4. It's a time to have a sort of sober assessment of what life can be like sometime. And Christmas can actually be a very dark time for people. It can often remind us of what we've lost, especially the first Christmas, if you've been bereaved. And often this time of year, we don't talk about it with all the joy and the things, but it's a particular ornament that you hang on the tree that someone loved, or you open a box and there's a stocking inside with a name embroidered on it, and you can't hang that stocking this year. Or there's an empty seat at the table, and they always sat there. And as soon as you open that box, you're right back into the depths of your grief where you were 2 weeks ago or 10 years ago or whatever it is. You're right back to where you were. Christmas can be a time of grief, and some Christmases are for grieving, actually. Have you been fixed in the darkness of sin done to you or your own sin that you've done to others? Or the grief and bereavement of death. It could be impending loss. This might be the last Christmas, and you know it, with someone close to you. If any of these things are true, God is bringing freedom and forgiveness and light and everlasting life into wherever you are. And there is even more, because he's got 5 points. Fifth point. Having been delivered from the hand of our enemies, and even actually having been delivered from ourselves and our own abilities to replicate our mistakes over and over again, and having found hope in the darkest of places, even the darkest places of grief, by grace alone, having received all of these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, next God will use you. He will use the redemption of that pain and the redemption of those mistakes and the redemption of that abuse for his kingdom, as part of his fulfilling of those promises to David and even to Abraham before. He will use you to advance his kingdom. Remember that promise to Abraham: I will bless you so that you can bless others. Verse 74. The lights have come on. At last we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Many of us fear the judgment of God, and we're absolutely terrified of it. There is no need for that kind of fear. The problem with fear is it tends to neutralize us. Well, I'm going to keep my head down. You know, hopefully God will not notice and I'll somehow skate through. And in fear, we fail to become useful to the king. It takes us off the battlefield, makes us lame. And we find it, in fear, impossible to imagine that God would want to use me, right? Because there's always someone better. There's always someone holier or more well-versed or more well-placed or more well-equipped or with better status or whatever, better skills. There's always someone better. And so what we do in fear is we hide from God. We retreat. And if you're in hiding from God right now, for whatever reason, righteousness is one of the most significant words in all of Scripture. In a very general sense, it means integrity and virtue and purity of life. And if you are in fear, those words are probably making you feel even worse, because you don't have any. But Zechariah means something far more specific when he uses the word righteousness. Righteousness, in the very specific sense being used right here, is the condition of being acceptable to God. It's the condition of being made right with God. And because you are right with God, and you are right with God because God has made you right with God, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has made his face to shine upon you and made you righteous by his work on your behalf, by drawing all of the consequences of sin into himself and dying for that sin and rising from that sin, demonstrating that it worked in full. Because of that new life you now have in him, with all of the consequences of everything you've done, and by the way, probably will do again, being drawn into his body in the dark and raised into the light by his life, you may now serve him without fear. Fully without fear, boldly, and with joy. No one trudges up to the communion table or crawls over glass or whips themselves down the aisle in this church. They run, they skip, they laugh as the Lord invites them to a table to sit and eat with him. The lights go on because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to our hearts. And Zechariah had every advantage, and he didn't get it till he got it. And he only got it because God gave it. And when he gets it, he sings a song or gives a eulogy or whatever. Five simple things. God has fulfilled his promises of old to save his people and indeed the whole world through them. Second, physical freedom. Third, merely points to the much deeper freedom of forgiveness within us. Fourth, a freedom that involves the healing of the deepest grief that we might have. Five, banishing fear and making us fit to serve him by grace alone. In a sense, every single one of us becomes priests through Christ. I'd like to close by reading to you my favorite blessing. It's from the evening services tonight. I invite you to memorize this blessing and then to pray it over yourselves and your families at Christmas. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shine upon you. Scatter the darkness from before your path and make you ready to meet him when he comes in glory, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you always.